Left to our own devices, there is no way we could ever escape sin. It is only in Jesus that we can take refuge. Even knowing that, however, you still find yourself doing the very things you don't want to do. Well, you're not alone. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We're rejoining our studies today with the message, Who is the Man of Romans 7? We learn that the Apostle Paul struggled in the very same ways that we do. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7, verse 14, and let's listen now together to Dr. Boyce.
There's probably few passages in the Bible over which Bible students have divided more radically than over the latter half of Romans 7. This is a portion of the book in which the Apostle Paul is apparently relating his own experience, describing a fierce struggle that went on in his life between his desire for good on the one hand and indwelling sin on the other. And the question is, of what period in his life is Paul speaking? Is he speaking of the present, that is, the time at which he's writing the letter, when he's a mature Christian, even more than that, when he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he looking back to some earlier period in his life, perhaps before he was a Christian, when he was still in Judaism? Is he thinking of himself as an unbeliever, or is he talking about something in between? Who is the man, the I, of Romans 7? That question has divided Bible commentators throughout the history of the church, and it continues to divide them today. And it's an important question, too. I suppose there are questions of Bible interpretation that are not all that important, or at least don't seem to be that important to us. We have to be very careful when we talk that way, because who are we to say that any item in the Scripture is unimportant? But nevertheless, there are some things that don't seem to have the same bearing. Details of prophecy, for example. But here you see the Apostle Paul is talking about the Christian life, and what he seems to be presenting as he moves on from this chapter into chapter 8 is the secret for victory in the Christian life. Well, that's the case. Any mature Christian, any Christian that is concerned with holiness and living for the Lord Jesus Christ in a dynamic and victorious way now, recognizes that the issues involved here are not passing issues. They're issues of very great importance. So we turn to it with that in mind, and we ask, how are we to proceed? What is the best way to study this? I want to suggest four ways in which these verses, beginning with verse 14, have been interpreted, and analyze each one. I want to say as I begin that this study is somewhat preliminary, because next week we're going to be talking in a follow-up manner about the struggle within, that is, recapitulating much of what we say in this study. And then in our final study of Romans 7, we want to talk about the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. So I ask the question, what are the ways in which this has been understood? The first way is this. Paul here is writing as an unbeliever, that is, as an unregenerate man, speaking of himself as he was before his conversion. This view has been very strong in the early days of the church. All of the patristic fathers, insofar as they referred to Romans 7, seem to have taken this approach. Even the great St. Augustine held it for a time. Later on in his life, however, in part as a result of his debates with Pelagius, he came to change his view, and at that point he said that what is written here is written not just of the unsaved, but of believers too. We all continue to struggle with sin. What are we to think of that? Well, there's a great deal to be said for it, and the arguments in its favor would go like this. No true Christian could say the kind of things Paul says in these verses. You say, well, what things does he say? Let me give you some examples. In verse 14, the very first verse of the section, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That would be bad enough in itself. How could a Christian say that he's a slave to sin? But it is particularly difficult in view of what he has just said in chapter 6. If you go back to the 6th chapter, verse 17, he writes, "But thanks be to God that although you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." How can the same apostle who wrote in chapter 6 that he has been set free from this slavery to sin in order that he might become a servant of righteousness say one chapter later that he's a slave to sin if he's still thinking about the Christian life? Obviously, so the argument would go, he has to be thinking of himself as an unbeliever. Let me give you another example. He says in verse 18, "I know that nothing good lives in me." Now it's true, immediately after that he qualifies it, saying that is in my sinful nature. But how could a Christian say nothing good is in me? Doesn't he know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is in his heart? I'll give you one other example. Verse 24, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Doesn't a Christian know that Jesus Christ has rescued him? How can a Christian live in such a defeated manner? Well, as I say, those are perfectly good arguments, but in the view of most commentators, I would say most people today, there are problems with it of such weight that it really should be discounted. Let me show what some of the problems are. The first and most obvious one is that this is not the way the Apostle Paul speaks of his life before his conversion elsewhere. I think, for example, of the third chapter of Philippians, where he is writing of the state of his life in Judaism, in the context of which he says, as far as legalistic righteousness is concerned, that is the righteousness required by the law, I was faultless. There's a man who is not aware of how wretched he was, of how unable he was to cope with the demands of life and live a righteous life. On the contrary, by Paul's own testimony, before he was converted, he thought he was doing swell. He said, "I was living a faultless life so far as the requirements of the law were concerned." This man didn't consider himself to be a sinner. Paul, before his conversion, considered himself to be a saint. He was self-righteous and self-confident. He didn't even know he needed a Savior. I suppose it's all summed up in the 18th verse, where Paul says, "I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." That's what he says in this chapter. But before his conversion, what he would have said is, "I have a desire to do what is good, and I am doing it." That's the state of the unconverted man. Secondly, this is not the way unbelievers talk about the law. What Paul says in these verses is that the law is good. He recognizes that it's good, it's spiritual, it's desirable. He wants to fulfill it, but he just finds that he is unable to do it. It's not the way unbelievers talk about the law, at least if they know what it is. And what is perhaps even more to the point, it's not the way Paul himself has just been saying unbelievers think about the law. What does he say the law does when the law actually enters our lives and becomes a force in our minds and wills? He says, quite to the contrary of our loving it, we hate it. It brings forth every evil desire. What it produces in us is rebellion. God says, "Thou shalt not," and the very thing we reply is, "Yes, I will." That's what the law does, and that's not the way he's talking here in these verses. Or again, finally, you notice, I'm sure, that with verse 14, we have a change from the past tense, which he has been using earlier, to the present tense. You look back in the preceding verses, you see verse 9, "Once I was apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died." That's the past tense, the aorist. Verse 10, "I found," that's the past tense. Verse 21, "Sin deceived me, sin put me to death." All of that obviously refers to some past period in his life when he was not a Christian. But when he begins to write as he does in verse 14, suddenly this changes and all of the tenses are in the present. He says here, I do not understand what I do, present tense. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, all of that, you see, is talking about the present tense. The only real way to understand that is to recognize that he is now describing his life as it presently is. J.I. Packer has a section in which he discusses it, and he sums it up this way. Paul's shift from the past tense to the present in verse 14 has no natural explanation except that he now moves on from talking about his experience with God's law in his pre-Christian days to talking about his experience as it was at the time of writing. So we ought really, I think, to discount that first view. Now, the second view is a very popular one in our day. It goes generally by the phrase, the carnal Christian, and in terms of this passage, it would hold that in these verses, Paul's indeed talking about himself as a Christian for many of the reasons that I've just given, but that he's talking about himself, at least theoretically, as being in an immature or unsurrendered state. Defenders of this view say that the man of Romans 7 is obviously a defeated Christian. But this shouldn't be true of any mature Christian. Mature Christians are not defeated, rather they're victorious. As it analyzes the passage, it says, look how much he's thinking about himself here. You take the pronoun I, count it up, it occurs 26 times in these verses, beginning with verse 14. And if you count the occurrences of me, myself, or my, you find that that occurs 12 more times. That's an awful lot of focus on the self. And then in the next chapter, he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. You see, the argument would go, chapter 7 is a chapter of defeat because he has himself on the throne, and what he needs to do is get himself off the throne and the Holy Spirit on, or the Lord Jesus Christ on, and when that happens, then you begin to live victoriously. What the carnal Christian has to do is get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. I'm sure you've heard it stated that way. Now, is that right? Is that what these verses are all about? I have already expressed my opinion that this is not the right understanding of the passage. But before I give a criticism of it, let me at least say this in a positive vein. It is true that every Christian has a carnal nature. That is, we continue to be sinners, even though we have come to Jesus Christ. And sin is constantly pulling against us, so that what Paul describes here really is true of us. We find that we are not always doing that which we ought to do and want to do. And moreover, the carnal Christian view is also correct to the extent that it says the only way we're ever going to achieve any victory in the Christian life is by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it by ourselves. Having said that, however, I think you exhaust what you can say on behalf of the carnal Christian theology, and you must also say, and I do want to say, that the errors and weaknesses are so strong that they completely overshadow the truth that might be involved in the position. The chief problem with the carnal Christian theology is the doctrine of the carnal Christian itself. It's not, of course, that Christians do not have a carnal nature. They do. But the carnal Christian theology really says this. There is a stage in your life, stage one, as a Christian, when you have come to Jesus Christ as Savior, but you've not yet made Jesus Christ your Lord. That's what Paul is describing, according to that view, in chapter 7. And what we have to do is move on to a second stage in our lives when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord as well as Savior, and in that time we begin to live victoriously. Now, that is just not biblical. That is not Christian teaching. One of the great principles of interpretation or hermeneutics is this. Whenever you have a phrase in the Bible, it has to be determined by the context. You can't take a word and define it from some other source and then put the new meaning into the passage. The meaning has to come from the passage. And if that's the case, you want to ask in this context what that idea, carnal, fleshly, the New International Version uses the word sinful nature, what that really means, what meaning is given to it by Paul himself in Romans. Well, when you turn on to the 8th chapter, you find in verses 5 through 8 that he's using the phrase there. And he's making a contrast. Here's the way it goes. Those who live according to the sinful nature, that is, those who are carnal, have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind, that is, the carnal mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, that is indeed a contrast. The contrast between the carnal and the spiritual. When you study it, you find out that the contrast is not between Christians in an early or immature state and those who are in a later stage, but between those who are Christians and those who are not Christians at all. The carnal mind in that passage is the mind of the unbeliever, which does not aspire to the law of God, is hostile to God, cannot submit to the law of God. That is what Paul's describing. Now, basic principles of interpretation would say that that meaning has to prevail in chapter 7 as well. Well, you say, if you're thinking through this carefully, I hope you are, I hope it's not too difficult, you have to say, if that's the case, does that put us back in interpretation 1? You see, if the carnal mind is the non-Christian mind, and that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 7, is he there talking about himself as an unbeliever? Well, no, we've already seen reasons why we shouldn't take that view. Well, then how do we take it? The answer would be that although Paul is a Christian, there is nevertheless within him that disposition which hangs on from his unchristian days, so that he finds himself at times thinking exactly as if he were an unbeliever. That's what he's wrestling against. He is a believer, he is regenerate, he is a Christian, but he has to overcome that old sinful disposition. That, by the way, is what is involved in 1 Corinthians 3, which is the most important of all the passages for the carnal Christian theology. There at the very beginning, Paul speaks of those who are carnals as being immature babes in Christ. And that is a good argument to say, well, the carnal Christian really is a Christian. He's using the word that way. The problem, of course, is that Paul is there speaking in a specialized sense. They had divisions in the church, and what he's saying to the Christians in Corinth is this: if you go on perpetuating those divisions, that kind of rivalry where one of you says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Peter, and I'm of Apollos, you are behaving as if you were not Christians in that respect. But it doesn't mean that they were behaving in a carnal way in all respects, or even that they could. Early on in the book, just 2 chapters earlier, he says they're enriched in every spiritual grace. So he's recognizing that God is at work in them and doing His will and purpose in them, but in this respect, they're acting as non-Christians would act. And so what he's telling them to do is overcome that. Later on in that passage, there's a description of them being saved, yet so as by fire. People have said, well, what that's talking about is all their good works are burned up, but they're just barely saved. Well, that's not what it's talking about. That's talking about the fruit of Christian ministry, converts, and the developing of the church. And what he's saying is this: if you go on acting in a divisive way, you're going to destroy the work in Corinth. Church is going to fragment. And that's not something that should happen. But he's not saying that there's not fruit in their life. For that and for a number of other reasons, I think this is an inadequate handling of the passage. Well, let me give you a third one. The third interpretation is one that has been developed somewhat recently, as I understand it, by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a very careful scholar, as you know, and this is a very well thought out position. I thought it was unique to Dr. Lloyd-Jones until I found something very similar in Frederick Godet about 100 years ago. Godet does it very briefly, but it's roughly the same position. And it goes like this. What Martin Lloyd-Jones says is, when you read these verses, you find yourself saying, and saying rightly, no Christian could ever speak like that. I've already talked about that. At the same time, you read these verses and you say, no non-Christian could ever speak like that. It's not written of the regenerate. It's not written of the unregenerate. You say, well, if it's not written of those who are unsaved and it's not written of those who are saved, of whom could it possibly be written? And Lloyd-Jones' answer is, this is a man who's under conviction. He has passed beyond the purely pagan and unregenerate state of thinking that everything's well with his soul. He's begun to hear the law. The Holy Spirit is bringing it to bear upon his conscience. As he reads it, he says, I thought I was good, but I now discover I am not. And furthermore, I discover that I can't do the things I want to do, but he is not yet converted. You say, well, historically, of what time does it speak? This would presumably be that period in Paul's life between his participation in the stoning of Stephen, at which time probably he began to feel, as Jesus said to him, when he spoke on the road to Damascus. He began to kick, struggle against the goads of God in his heart, and the time in which he finally came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of that experience. Now, that's a pretty good argument. The problem is, it doesn't deal with this change of tense from the past tense to the present tense. You see, if Paul is writing about that period in his life at which he came under conviction, then how do we explain the fact that with verse 14 he begins to speak in the present? What he describes here would still be in the past, and the change in tense would be inexplicable. Martin Lloyd-Jones recognizes that that's a problem, and he deals with it by saying, well, change in tense is just not important. Well, that may be, but most people seem to think it is. I have to be careful when I disagree with Lloyd-Jones, because I almost never do. This is virtually the only point at which I have disagreed in any serious way in my exposition of Romans. One of the arguments would go, this man doesn't know yet where his deliverance is to come from. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer to that, of course, is that the man of Romans 7 does indeed know where his deliverance is coming from. Because no sooner has Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death, than he gives the answer, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if what happens in these verses is that Paul, in the early part of the chapter, is an unbeliever, and now in these verses, he's someone who is under conviction, and he passes from that actually to true faith in Jesus Christ, then the transition to the present would take place between verse 24 and 25. In his convicted state, he would be saying, what a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Lord reveals the deliverer, and he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's where the transition would happen. But the verbs don't support that. As a matter of fact, they become present tense at this point. I want to explain what that means in a moment. And the latter half of verse 25 actually goes back to what he said earlier. If nothing, it's an anticlimax. Look, the very end of the chapter, after he has said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, so then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. You see, it just doesn't work out when you handle it that way, at least in my opinion. Well, what is the answer? We've taken a long time on three of what I regard as the wrong interpretations. The answer that has probably been the dominant answer in the church, at least in all of the Reformed communities from the time of the later Augustine and through Luther and Calvin and all the Puritans, is that what Paul is writing about here is himself as a mature Christian. And he's describing what mature Christians know to be true of themselves, that in this life they are always struggling against sin, and that left to themselves, they have absolutely no hope of overcoming it. People in a mature state will say, as Paul does, I don't understand what I do. I know what I want to do, but when it gets right down to it, I don't do it. I don't do it as long as I'm trying to do it of myself. And the only time I ever do have victory in the Christian life is when I find it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you that in these chapters, Paul is not dealing primarily with the Christian life, though he does talk about it. Remember, when we talked about chapter 5, I pointed out that he's talking about the assurance of salvation, and that's what he's talking about when he gets to chapter 8. Chapter 5 goes on to chapter 8, and chapters 6 and 7 are parentheses. Chapter 6 deals with antinomianism, the idea that, well, if you're saved by grace, you should go on sinning. He shows that isn't true. And chapter 7 deals with the law, the idea, well, if you're saved by grace, why do you need the law? He tries to show the purpose of the law. That's what he's talking about here. You see, if he's talking about the law, what he's really saying here, because we have to see it in his terms, not necessarily in terms of the kind of question I'm asking, though that's legitimate, but we have to see it in his terms. What he is saying is this. He's saying the law never justified anybody. We are justified by the work of Jesus Christ, and just as the law has never justified anybody, so the law has never sanctified anybody either. Knowing the law and trying to keep it has never made anybody holy. Sanctification is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you a summary of it, and then I want to make two brief observations in conclusion. J.I. Packer provides this summary. Alive in Christ, his heart delights in the law, and he wants to do what is good and right, and thus keep it perfectly, but he finds that he cannot achieve the total compliance at which he aims. Whenever he measures what he has done, he finds that he's fallen short. Verse 23. From this, he perceives that the anti-God urge called sin, although dethroned in his heart, still dwells in his own flawed nature. Thus, the Christian's moral experience, for Paul would not be telling his own experience to make theological points unless he thought it was typical, is that his reach persistently exceeds his grasp, and that his desire for perfection is frustrated by the discomposing and distracting energies of indwelling sin. Stating this sad fact about himself renews Paul's distress at it, and in the cry of verse 24 and 25, he voices his grief at not being able to glorify God more. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And once he answers his own question, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now notice, here's the change in tense. The question was asked in the future tense, "Who will deliver me?" So the verb is to be supplied in the future tense too. Thank God, he will deliver me through Jesus Christ. Paul here proclaims that his present involuntary imperfection, summed up in the latter half of verse 25, will one day be made a thing of the past through the redemption of the body referred to in chapter 8, verse 23. For that future redemption, we must long and wait, maintaining always the two-world, homeward-traveling, hoping-for-glory perspective that pervades the entire New Testament. Now, as I said at the beginning, we're going to be coming back to this because it's important. We want to see what it means for the struggle, which is the Christian life, and the victory, which is ours, and must be ours in Jesus Christ. But let me make just these two points right now by way of summation. Notice that when Paul says in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" He's not saying anything different from what he said in chapter 6. Recall, if you can, when we were studying chapter 6, that he talked about the body of death a great deal there, sometimes the body of sin or the parts of my body. He's talking about himself as a Christian there, but he's saying, look, I find that there's something in me that keeps me from doing what I want to do. It's this body of death that I've got with me somehow, wrapped up in my body, even though I have a new nature in Jesus Christ, is this desire always to do what is evil. And so he says, what you have to do is understand that God has changed your life. You are not what you once were, and you have to get on with doing the right thing. What does that mean as far as my body is concerned? Well, he said, we have to mortify our body, the parts of our body. We have to put them to death, and we have to yield our instruments, that is our minds, our eyes, our hands, our ears, to Jesus Christ as instruments of righteousness to be used by him. The point I'm making, you see, is that it's no different at all in chapter 7. He's saying exactly the same thing. He's saying, even though I'm a Christian, I have to struggle with this all my life. And then there's this second thing. He's talking here about sanctification, and we want to ask what that really is. What he says, you see, as he talks about his present state, facing it honestly, is that apart from the work of Jesus Christ in his life, his struggle against sin is absolutely hopeless. And what I want to say is this, that is the beginning, that is the first step to true sanctification or holiness. And any of us think in the Christian life that somehow we're doing all right. After all, we're following all the rules. We're doing okay. We go to church. We follow what we're told to do. And therefore, we must have passed out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. That's not a mark of our maturity. It's actually a mark of our immaturity. To say, I have passed out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 shows that you don't know how sinful you really are. There's a sense, you see, in which none of us ever pass out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 utterly. You look at your heart apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit, what is described here is exactly what you are. And so sanctification commences with the realization of your own depravity and sin. I ask the question, what is sanctification? And I answer, is it the awareness of how good we are becoming? Or is it an awareness of how sinful we are, in order that we might turn to Jesus Christ for constant forgiveness, cleansing, and renewal? Anybody who understands Romans 7 and Romans 8 too, anybody who is mature in Christ knows that it's the latter. Without the Lord, we can do nothing, but in him and in his power, we can do all things. We're going to come back to that. Let's ask God to bless it to our hearts thus far. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of Paul, and we confess that although we have difficulty with them, indeed, Bible teachers throughout church history have seemed to have difficulty with them, we want to learn by them, and we ask you to take these words and apply them to our heart in your own way. We know that we don't want to profess to a holiness we don't have. We know that we need to understand increasingly how sinful we really are, but that not as an end in itself, but rather that we might come to Jesus Christ, where alone we can find the victory. Father, teach us to do that. Help us to do that. Grant that we might grow as a result of this study, and so progress from faith to faith and from strength to strength, giving honor to Jesus Christ by our lives as well as by our testimony. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.